Luke chapter 22, and we shall look at verses 47 through 65 this evening. Remember, this is the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus leading up very quickly to the crucifixion. Luke chapter 22, verse 47. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. The picture here that we have of Jesus is of Jesus going to the greatest trial of his life. The very trial that he had come to this earth to undergo and suffer. But he's going there to the cross all alone. All alone. Even these ones, and it's interesting how much it emphasizes that Judas is one of the 12. Luke doesn't want us to forget that Judas is one of the 12, one of the 12 closest friends of Jesus, is the one who betrays him. And the chief spokesman for the 12, the bold, the fearless, the foot in your mouth, sometimes Peter, he's the one who denies, vehemently denies that he knew Jesus and that he's one of his followers. In fact, all of them flee. One of them comes back, John, as we shall see. But all the disciples flee. Nobody is with Jesus to defend him as he is going to be crucified. At least to defend him as they should. So Jesus, all alone. And we're going to look at four groups of people. Four either individual people or groups of people tonight. Is the way that Luke breaks this down. And I want you to ask yourself, where are you among these four groups of people? Which one of you? Which one of them are you like? So first of all, we shall see Judas. Judas, and after each person or group of people, I have a two-word summary of what I think they are like. Judas, and the words that I would describe him is absolute betrayal. Judas, absolute betrayal. We have very simply in verses 47 and 48 what Judas does. Remember, look there at verse 47. A crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, to whom Jesus had committed 3 years of his life, is leading the murderers of Jesus right to him. But the worst part of this betrayal is how he betrays his Lord, Jesus Christ, with a kiss. Think about that. Now, we all know that, how he betrays him, but think about that. What did that mean? A kiss was a normal greeting in that day and time, sort of like a handshake maybe to us. But a kiss was a normal but yet a very warm greeting of friendship. It represented love and friendship. But here's the worst betrayal. Ryle says, J.C. Ryle, to betray Christ at any time is the very height of wickedness, but to betray him with a kiss proves a man to have become a very child of hell. A very child of hell. This is the worst of hypocrisy. Because here Judas has already sold Jesus into custody of the Jewish leaders at this point. And here Judas pretends to be a friend. The one that I kiss is the one who you should arrest. Judas has already given himself up to greed and to idolatry. He would rather have money than keep his friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he betrays him into the hands of the ones who would murder him. But notice Jesus in verse 48. It's very interesting. There in verse 48, Jesus deals like God often does with those who are wandering away from him and sinning against him. Verse 48 reminds me of how God deals with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember after they had sinned. What did God say to Adam after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit? Remember? He came into the garden and he said, "Adam, where are you?" Why did God do that? Was it because God didn't know where Adam was? No. God knew exactly where Adam was. But God was, in His mercy, seeking to lead Adam to a confession of his repentance so that Adam would hopefully say, "Well, God, you know where I am. I'm very far from you as I've sinned against you." Adam didn't do that. And Jesus doesn't do that either. Or Judas, rather, doesn't do that either. He says, look at verse 48, Jesus asks him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" Seeking to show Judas what he was doing. Why are you doing this? Are you betraying me? I wonder where the emphasis is. Are you betraying me? Or are you betraying me with a kiss? But Judas is unrepentant. And he kisses the Son of Man with a hypocritical kiss of friendship, all the while betraying him into the hands of his murderers. So Judas, absolute betrayal. There are some, let me apply this, there are some, and we've seen some, even in recent days and years gone by, we've seen some who have been among us, worship with us, but end up betraying the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Are you one of them? Will you be one of them? Let us be warned with the life of Judas not to be. don't go down that road of betrayal. Secondly, notice the second group of people that I want you to see are the disciples. The disciples, and how I would describe the disciples is confused dullness. It's what the disciples are like, sort of like, you know, have you ever been woken up quickly? And, you know, you're sleeping, maybe you took a nap, or maybe it's early in the morning, and something wakes you up, and you rush out of bed, or you rush out of your easy chair, and you know, you're kind of in a daze, and you don't know what you're doing. I had something interesting at one of your families said that you called me up and I said I was going to do something. And I forgot to do it. And so you told me about it after it was due. And it come to find out, I had answered the phone while I was sleeping in my chair, okay, one evening. And I said I would do it, but I don't remember the conversation. So I guess I'm not to blame, right? I forgot to do it. But you know, you're half awake. You're half asleep. You're like, what? And you say some silly things sometimes come out of our mouths in situations like that. That's the way the disciples are. They're dazed. They've been sleeping with sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. They should have been awake. They should have been sober spiritually, but they are dull spiritually. And because of that, they are confused about what they should be doing at this crucial moment of trial. They should have known. In verse 49, notice Jesus had already corrected them for this type of thinking. Remember in verse 38, he said, you need to sell what you have and buy a sword. And they say, well, we have two swords. Is that enough? And Jesus said, no, enough. Enough. I'm not talking about physical swords. Stop talking like that. I'm talking spiritually. But they still, because of their spiritual sluggishness, they still don't get it. And look at verse 49. When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They still don't understand what Jesus was saying in the garden. He said, no, I'm not talking about physical swords. I'm talking about the sword of the Spirit. But, notice verse 50. Seems like before, these words, this question, could have gotten out of one of their mouths. Verse 50, one of them, we know who it was from other gospel writers, it's Peter. One of them is rushing to action, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Oh, that's what will save the day, isn't it? All right, let's kill. And it's interesting. Peter's just, and the rest are just not thinking, because the group that's meeting them, we learn especially, I think, from John, that's come up with Judas, behind Judas, with the Roman soldiers, is called a cohort. A cohort. And a cohort involves 600 soldiers. Quite an army that's come up to arrest Jesus. We'll talk in a little bit why they feel this way. Why do they need 600 soldiers? Here, what is lonely Peter? Okay, let me slice off one of their heads. What are you going to do with the other 599 who are armed with swords and clubs and spears and helmets and shields? It's not physical. It's not a physical battle that Jesus is trying to lead them into. It's a spiritual battle. But Peter and the rest are totally unprepared. Look at verse 51. Jesus answers. After Peter acts, Jesus answers the question. And he says, stop. No more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. It's interesting when he says, no more of this in verse 51. It could be translated, there's an alternate reading of this, it could be translated, let me at least do this. Let me finally show you what I can do. And think about it. This slave has had his ear chopped off. And Jesus takes that ear and picks it up off the ground and puts it back on him. And his ear's healed. No doubt the slave is thinking, wow, thank you. That hurt. But sure feels better now. He was glad that he had an ear. You see, Jesus is saying to the Roman soldiers and to his own disciples, okay, I've not come to lead you into physical battle. I've come to save your souls. And let me show you again by a miracle who I am, that I know, and that I am who I said that I am, the Son of God. And I have the power to prove that. But they're so dull, all of them are so dull that they can't see what is right in front of their face. They're blind to the power and the grace of this miracle. And the disciples wander off without any sharpening of their spiritual swords. And the leaders are so intent on doing their evil that they're about to do and arrest and kill Jesus that this miracle doesn't even faze them. They're blinded to the power that is right in front of their eyes. Sometimes we can be like that, can't we? Let me give you an illustration. The last couple of years since we've moved out in the country and we have a driveway that's almost a quarter of a mile long, I've said the last couple of winters, man, I'd like a really good snowy winter so that I can use my tractor and plow up my driveway. Okay? And I remember the first big snow that we got at the first of the year. Man, I plowed out the driveway and went down and plowed out a couple neighbors' driveways. And then this last week, I plowed out the driveway again, came home on Monday and plowed it, or Wednesday, and plowed it out. And the road, our road was so thick with snow, I plowed our road out and plowed out a couple neighbors' driveways. And William came running down the road and said, Dad, our neighbor who usually pulls me out if I'm stuck with my tractor or stuck with something with his his digger or his backhoe. He usually pulls me out. He says, he's stuck in the middle of the road, okay, in the snow, and he needs you to pull him out. So I go down there and I pull him out, you know, and I'm thinking, boy, I'm the savior of the whole block in my neighborhood, me and my tractor. Well, it's interesting as I thought of a spiritual lesson at the beginning, at the first snow. And that is, I thought, you know, here I'm tempted to be proud and all that I can do for my neighborhood. And really, it's not me. All I got to do is be able to push and pull the right levers and buttons at the right time. The power is in this machine. And the Lord has reminded me of that as this is the year that my tractor has been in the shop more than any other year. And boy, when the tractor's in the shop, I feel helpless. Because I don't have power to plow out myself or anybody else in myself. You see, there's the spiritual lesson for us. We don't have power in ourselves, by ourselves, to follow Jesus. That's the mistake that the disciples are making. They're looking to themselves and their swords and whatever they have power-wise in themselves. But they're looking in the wrong place. They should have been looking to Christ for wisdom, for direction, for guidance, and for power. But they don't, because they are spiritually dull. They don't know how to act. So, disciples of Jesus Christ, there will come times in your lives as believers Well, you're going to go great trial. And you need to know how to act. We need to know how to respond in those moments of trial. And sometimes we have to respond very quickly. Sometimes we respond too quickly. We say too much too soon. Don't you know? You stick your foot in your mouth. You said, "Oh, I wish I could take those words back." But we have to know how to respond. The only way that we can know how to respond in these type of situations is by being sharp. Not dull, but sharp spiritually. And the only way that we can be sharp spiritually is to be close to the Savior. Close to the Savior. And to have our sharpened swords right in our hands. The sword, not physical sword, but the sword of the Spirit. So let us be careful not to be like the disciples at this point. Thirdly, I think it gets even more interesting here. We see the leaders. By that I mean the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders, the civil leaders that come up to Jesus. The way that I would describe them is satanic insecurity. Satanic insecurity. The leaders remind me here of bullies. Bullies. We have a lot of talk about bullies today. I was reminded of this when I went into the Adrian Public Library. Looked at the video rack recently. And there's several videos, I think a half a row, on bullying. How to deal with bullies and how to stop bullies and how to not be a bully and how to help your children deal with bullies and so forth. And a lot of talk on bullying. Okay? There's even a website. I think it's called It's Not Cool. Okay? It's not cool to be bullied. And there's many different ways in which people can be bullied. And we can be thankful that there's more awareness of this, because bullying can do great damage. But the crux of the matter for a bully is that he or she acts the way that they do in bullying other people because they are insecure themselves. Bullies bully other people around because they're insecure themselves. This is very striking when we look at these Roman soldiers and the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders. You know why they're acting this way? You know why they're overreacting? Because they're scared. They're scared. Look at verse 52. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple, so not only are there the 600 soldier cohort, Roman soldiers, but there's the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who have come against him. And he says to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Who do you think I am? Do you think I'm literally some big robber who's leading a rebellion? Hey, okay, we got two swords. And you bring out the 600 soldier army and the whole Jewish leadership to arrest him. Why? Because they're scared. They're scared of this Jesus. And we see the bullying after Jesus is arrested. Skip down to verses 63 to 65. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, so here's the soldiers, after Jesus is arrested, they're holding Jesus in custody and they're mocking him and beating him. Here's these soldiers with their swords and their clubs. Jesus doesn't have anything to defend himself. And they're beating him with their clubs and their swords and their shields and who knows what else. And they're making fun of him. And they even blindfold him, verse 64. And they ask him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who hit you? So they put blindfold on him and smack him in the face. and say, "Prophesy, you prophet. You say you're a prophet? Who hit you? What's the name of the one who hit you?" Verse 65, they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. They were making fun, making light of who he said he was. Why are they doing all this? Because they're afraid. They're afraid. It's interesting. Turn over to John 18 and verse 6. Keep your fingers here. John 18 and verse 6. We'll see, I think, next Sunday, how afraid Pilate is. Remember? When Pilate hears Jesus confess who he is, that he's the Son of God, Pilate's afraid. He's afraid. And so all this cohort is afraid. Let's start at verse 4. John 18, 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. This is interesting. John gives a little bit more detail. No doubt John was very close to Jesus at this point physically. When this cohort is coming up, led by Judas, Jesus steps up right up to them. Jesus is not running away. He's not the one who's afraid. He steps right up to his executors. He went forth and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am. I am." What did that remind them of? Especially the Jewish leaders and the temple priests and the officers of the temple. Jesus was saying, "Ego eimi." That is Jehovah. Who are you seeking? Jesus. I am Jehovah. Jehovah God, who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush and who delivered the people of God out of Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. I am Jehovah God. And notice, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. They're all standing. Verse 6, and when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. I love that. Apparently, all 600 of them, Jesus speaks the truth of who he is with such force that all 600 plus of them draw back and fall to the ground. Who's afraid here? They're afraid. That's why they treat Jesus with such cruelty. Because they don't know any other way to treat the Son of God, whom they hate. The trial and the arrest, the mockery of a trial following the arrest of Jesus and the crucifixion and everything that happens here is the greatest mockery of justice that there ever was. John MacArthur points that out in his book, The Murder of Jesus. Most recently even, although I wouldn't espouse everything that this man says, but Bill O'Reilly points this out in his book, Killing Jesus. It's the greatest mockery of a trial that the human race has ever witnessed. Here's the perfect Son of God who never did anything wrong. And they are killing him and treating him and beating him and mocking him and treating him this way. Why? Because they're afraid. Because they're bullies. Let me ask you, where are you? You know, it's the most common command that Jesus gives over and over again in the Gospels. Do not fear. And we can mistreat other people, and we can speak hurtfully of other people many times because we're afraid and we're insecure ourselves. If you're without Christ in this scary world, you will be afraid. The day of judgment. Let's fast forward to the day of judgment. Every one of us will stand before this Christ at the day of judgment. What will you feel then? You're without Christ. It will be an awful, fearful experience. As He will punish you and judge you for all of eternity. But if you're with Christ, rather if Christ is with you, you never have to be afraid in whatever situation and trial you may go through. You say, oh, nobody understands. Nobody understands what I have to go through. Nobody understands the difficulties that I face. Whoa, catch yourself when you say that or when you think that. Nobody understands. Jesus understands. Look at all that He underwent. Look at all the injustice. Look at all the cruelty that He underwent. He is indeed a high priest who can sympathize with all of our weaknesses and all of our trials because He's gone through every one of them and far worse than we have. You see, I say satanic insecurity. Because these leaders, these Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers are acting under the power of Satan. Look at the end of verse 53. Let's read the whole verse, rather. While I was with you daily in the temple, Jesus says, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. I think it should be translated probably more clearly, you belong to the power of darkness. This is your hour. Yes, you seem to be conquering over me, but the one who's conquered over you, even as we shall see Peter, is Satan. Satan is controlling this hour. And it's because they're under the power of Satan that they're deathly afraid of who Jesus is. Well, fourthly and finally, notice Peter. Peter here. Distant denial is how I would summarize the Apostle Peter. Distant denial. You remember, Peter's been straying from Jesus for quite some time now. Remember in verse 31, Jesus says, Peter, Satan has demanded you, and remember, you may remember that I translated that literally at that point. Satan has obtained you. He's already got you, but I have prayed for you. Okay? And so you'll come back, yes, but Satan is in some mysterious but true way controlling you now. You're under his power and under his serious influence. Even as a follower of mine, Satan is greatly influencing you now. And so the result of that that we saw in verse 33 was that Peter's proud. Satan makes the most of Peter's natural tendency to be self-assured and self-confident. And so Peter responds, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll go to the death with you. I'll never deny you. And we see also, verse 50, after sleeping along with the James and John, Peter's confused and he's dull. He takes a swipe at the high priest's slave's ear, thinking that he can do something to defend his master. He doesn't know what's going on and he doesn't know what he needs to do. In this great spiritual trial, because he's proud and he's not close to the Lord. But the biggest indication, I believe, that we have of Peter's spiritual state right now is in verse 54. Look there. Having arrested him, okay, so they arrest Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the place, the house of the high priest. But Peter, notice, was following from afar. at a distance. From a far distance, Peter, who once was self-assured and self-confident that he could conquer the whole Roman cohort, he's now, he's backing away. He's not close to his Lord. And you see, that's what Peter's heart has been doing for a long time now. He's been backing away. He's been distancing himself because of his pride, because of his spiritual sluggishness, because of his sleepiness, because of his sorrow, because of his confusion. He didn't come to Jesus for counsel. He should have looked to Jesus for counsel and wisdom and direction, saying, "Jesus, I don't understand. This doesn't make sense to me. What's going on?" But he doesn't. He backs away. And that's what he's doing now, physically, even geographically. He's following at a distance. And verse 55, notice, Peter doesn't want to be known as anything different than anyone else around him. It's very striking, very unusual for Peter, isn't it? He likes to stand out as the spokesman for Christ among the crowd. But notice verse 55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. He wants to just mix in. Don't you like to do that? To just mix in, and you don't want anybody to notice you. I said to one of my friends recently, I saw in the grocery store, "You know, I'd like to come to the grocery store in the wintertime because I can just put my hat down and nobody notices who I am. I can just rush through." Okay? That's what Peter's like. He doesn't want anybody to notice who he is. Well, some people start noticing. Servant girl. Here's his first denial in verse 56. 57, a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight. She sees his face reflected in the firelight. And looking intently at him, she said, "This man was with him." Duh. He was the one who cut off the slave's ear. Somebody ought to recognize him. Who's Peter trying to kid? But he denies it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." That's denial number one. Denial number two, and notice how each one of these gets more and more vehement. Denial number two, a little later, another saw him. Apparently a man now sees him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." A little bit more vehement than "This man was with him," and Peter says, "Woman, I don't know him." Peter says, "Man, I'm not. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know who you're talking about. But I was not with Jesus." Well, an hour passed by, verse 59, and another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." And here's the most vehement denial of Peter. "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Literally, get this, literally he calls the man an idiot. Peter's real friendly here. "You're a know-nothing. You don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man. I don't have anything to do with this man. I don't recognize it. I never was with him." You idiot. How vehement Peter is. He doesn't want to be known. He is rejecting and denying his Savior. The end of verse 60, immediately, as soon as those words were out of his mouth, a rooster crows. And I love Luke's rendition here in verse 61. The Lord turns. Now, Peter's following at a distance. He can barely see the face of Jesus. But Jesus sees Peter, and he knows where he's at, and he knows what he said, probably in Jesus' omniscience, not because of his physical hearing. Because of Jesus' omniscience, he knows what Peter just says. And he hears the rooster. And he looks at Peter. He looks at Peter. How do you think Jesus looked at Peter? Probably was with some disappointment. Turns and he looks with sadness. Peter, after all I've done for you, how could you just say what you said? Verse 62, Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. He weeps bitterly. Having seen the face of Jesus and remembered all the awfulness of what he had just said in denying his own Lord, who was about to lay down his own life for him, Peter goes out and he weeps. And we'll see as time goes on, but from this point on, Peter doesn't feel himself to be fit in any way to be a disciple. He's blown it. He's blown it. But there's one difference between Judas and Peter here. And here I come back to where I started. Who are you? What are you like? How do you view Jesus? Are you a Judas or are you a Peter? And the striking difference between Judas and Peter, yes, Judas goes away and he kills himself because of his self-pity and his sorrow. Peter's sorrowful also, but he has sorrow with a sorrow that's repentant and filled with hope. He sees how he's hurt Jesus, how he's denied Jesus. But he goes out and he weeps bitterly because he's sorry. And he confesses his sin. That makes all the difference. Are you real as a follower of Jesus Christ? Judas was a fake. Judas was a fake, and you see where that got him in the end. Peter, on the other hand, he blew it. And he blew it badly. Because of his mouth and because of his fear and his being ashamed of Christ. But he repented of his sin. Truly, in a biblical way, repented of his sin and asked for forgiveness. And God forgave him and Jesus restored him and God used him again. We're going to blow it. You're going to sin and I'm going to sin too. We shouldn't try to. We shouldn't take it for granted. But you and I are probably going to sin. The question is, how do we respond to our sin and do we deal with our sin? Or do we try to hide it? Or do we repent of it? You see, the important thing is we look at these stories and of these people is that we should be ones who stick close to Jesus. Even to the cross. In closing, please turn to number 704. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. God, keep us near the cross. There's the answer. Number 704. Let's stand together, please. Jesus, keep me near the cross. A precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find Rest beyond the river, near the cross a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beams around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Amen. Stay close to the cross. Amen. You are dismissed.